Amen. Let's read our text and then we'll come back and look at it. Paul, beginning in verse 7, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." Years ago, when our children were younger, quite often my wife and I would be discussing finances, and they would overhear us saying things like, "Well, we don't have the money." Or you'd be with them somewhere. I remember times when our kids were little and we'd be somewhere, "Mom, can I have that? Mom, can Daddy, can I have that?" Say, "No, we don't have the money for that." And they would say, "Well, why don't you take out one of those little pieces of paper and just write one of those?" Now, they're referring to a check, obviously. And they have this idea that if you don't have money, you just write a check. And they'll hear Dad or Mom say, "Well, we don't have any, you know, cash, so we'll write a check." And they think that you can just write those for anything you want. They don't realize that there has to be money in the bank to back up that little piece of paper that you sign your name on. And if there isn't, you go to jail. But you know, when it comes to our spiritual bank account, both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has deposited in your account, in my account, all the riches, all the spiritual blessings are ours in that account because of what Christ has done for us. You might say, spiritually speaking, that we can write all the checks we want all day long, any day, and draw from that spiritual bank account that we have in Christ. Paul has made it very clear in verse 3 that God the Father hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. This is actually all the blessings of the Spirit in heavenly places. If you are a Christian, you are rich in Christ. Now we've seen that our riches come from both God the Father, and now we see today that they come from God the Son. We'll see also that we have blessings from God the Holy Spirit. But today we want to look at the blessings that are ours in God the Son. And there are four of them. If you're taking notes, and I encourage you to do that, you're going to write these down. They are very simple, but simply wonderful blessings that are ours in God the Son. The first blessing is that he has redeemed us. Verse 7. In whom, referring to Christ, in the end of verse 6, he refers to the beloved, reference to Jesus, in whom we have redemption. And the redemption is through his blood. Now, one of the most marvelous words in all the Christian vocabulary is the word redemption. I love the song "Redeemed," how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. What a marvelous song that is. And you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to still sing that song in heaven. We're going to re-sing that we've been redeemed by his blood from every kindred, nation, tribe, and every people. And even the angels in heaven can't sing that song. They're going to stand in awe over God's redemptive plan in saving mankind. James Boyce says that redemption is the central thought of Christianity, and that more than any other word in the Christian's vocabulary is that precious, precious word, redeemed. That we understand that it involves the cross and the price that Jesus paid on the cross, and how precious it is to us that he, with his blood, has redeemed us. Now, what exactly do we mean when we speak of redemption? What does the word redeemed mean? The word redeemed means to purchase and set free by paying a price. Now, that is a full definition in biblical terminology or biblical understanding. The word redeemed actually has three meanings. It has the idea of to buy, it has the idea of to buy out of a marketplace, and it has the idea of to loose. So it means to buy out of the marketplace, and to loose or to set free. So in doctrinal terms or theological terms, if you put it all together, what we have in the idea of redemption is that we are purchased and set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died on the cross, shedding His blood. You notice in this verse, verse 7, that we have redemption through His blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We're not redeemed by our righteousness. We're not redeemed by our church attendance. We're not redeemed by our self-reformation or our good works. We're not redeemed by rites or rituals or religious practices. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as Peter says, without blemish and without spot. How marvelous it is that God sent His Son to die for our redemption. Now, the idea is seen in the Roman world of buying and selling slaves. You know, in the Roman world at this time, there were over 7 million slaves. If you lived at this time, you were either a slave or you owned a slave. Everyone had a slave. And they would go into the slave markets, literally, and they would buy and sell human beings. They would purchase them like a piece of property. Sad to say, even in our American history, we had slavery where slaves were bought and sold and bartered like animals. How horrible that is. But many times a slave would be purchased, and then after a time, he would be sold once again. Now the idea for us is, when Adam sinned, he plunged the world into the sin or slavery of sin. And that you and I, before becoming Christians, scripturally thinking that we were actually slaves to sin. In Adam, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And before you're born again, you're in Adam, and in Adam we are all slaves to sin. We're under the condemnation of the law. We're under the slavery of sin. We're under the power of Satan. We're held captive by the world. And when Jesus came into the world, He said Himself, "I came to give My life as a ransom for many." So He came to redeem us. So He went into the slave market of sin, and He purchased you and I out of the market. The glorious thing is that not only did He purchase us, we've been bought with a price, we're not our own, we belong to Him, but that He set us free. Jesus Christ has set us free. And now we can no longer be sold into sin. You see, a Roman slave could be bought and sold and bought and sold, but as believers, we've been bought and we've been free. A very, very interesting thought, and I do believe that it's consistent with other scripture, that in this redemption we are secure for eternity. That we can never be sold as slaves to sin again. We can never be sold back into Adam. We can never be sold back into that old slave market. Christ has purchased us, and He set us free. And having done that, we love Him, we want to serve Him, we want to follow Him. And so Jesus Christ has saved us, or redeemed us, by His blood. You know, a common story to illustrate this concept of Christ's redemption is told of a little boy who lived by the Great Lakes, and he had a fascination with sailboats, and so with the help of his father, he made this beautiful sailboat. And when it was finished, his dad and he went down to the lake, and they put it out on the lake, and boy, the wind picked it up, and it just sailed so beautiful, and he ran around the other side of the lake, and he picked it up, and he just loved this boat. And one day as he was sailing it on the lake, a big gust of wind came up and took his boat way out in the lake where he couldn't find it. And he was just so disheartened and discouraged, and he went home crying and upset, and every morning he would get up after that and walk the shores of the lake trying to find his boat, but all to no avail, it was lost. Well, one day he was walking downtown in the little city where they lived, and he saw in the window of a gift shop his boat. With excitement, he ran in to speak to the store owner. He said, "Mister, that's my boat in the window. That's the boat I made, and I lost it." And the store man said, "Well, son, I bought that boat from a fisherman. I paid a good price for it. If you want your boat, you're going to have to buy it." Well, the little boy had no money, so he went back and had to work and save his money. Finally, he scraped up enough to buy his own boat, and he went back, and thankfully, it was still in the store window. He said, "Mister, I'm here to buy my boat." He put his money on the counter and he counted it out and he had enough, and then a boat was handed to him. And as he's walking out of the store with this boat, he said to the little boat, "You are twice mine now because I made you and I also bought you." You see, that is exactly what God has done with you and I. God made you, but you rebelled against him and ran away. And not only did God made you, but then he sent his son to die on the cross to buy you. You are twice his. You talk about belonging to God. He made you and he bought you by his own precious blood. The scriptures attest to this doctrine of redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter said, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received by tradition from the vain manner of living of our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we are bought with the price of his blood. And we are set free. Now, I don't have the time to spend the whole morning on the doctrine of redemption, but what are we set free from? It's interesting. The Bible says we are free from the law. Lee led us in a worship song this morning. We are free from the law and the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean the law still isn't good and holy and just and righteous and still active, but the penalty of our sins has been paid for. The law cannot hold you accountable. If you commit a crime and you do your time in jail or prison, or you pay the fine and you have a receipt for having done your time or paid your fine, the law cannot come back to you and say, "Hey, you got to go back to jail," or "You still owe us money." You have this receipt to show them or prove, "Hey, I paid my debt to society. I paid my fine." The other day I got a parking ticket. I almost lost my salvation over it. I was in a store. I'm parked in front of the store, and the store clerk told me I had a half an hour, and I really didn't. And I saw the lady out there, person out there writing the check. And don't want you women to feel bad, but it was a woman that wrote the ticket. So I run out there, and she's in the process of writing, and I'm like, "Oh, you know, he told me I had another half an hour. I'm here. I got my keys. Can I just—" "No, sorry, sir. It's in the computer, you know." It's like, "Oh, Lord, I confess the Lord has forgiven me. I wasn't real nice with this person." Hopefully she's not here this morning. Shows up at Celebration Sunday. "That's that guy that yelled at me. But I paid my dues." Not very happily. That was the most expensive shopping trip I've ever taken. Actually, I was exchanging a Christmas gift and I had to pay for the parking ticket. I wasn't happy. But they can never come back to me and say, "Oh, you owe the city, you know, so much money." "Oh, I've already paid that. I have the canceled check to prove it." We are free from the penalty of the law. We are also free from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we've been freed from sin, that we can walk in newness of life, that we should not yield our members as servants of unrighteousness, but that we should yield ourselves as servants to righteousness, and that we're free from the power of sin. And then there's a future sense in our redemption. One day I'll be free from the very presence of sin altogether. When I go to be with Christ and I've been redeemed and I'm in the presence of the Lord, there'll be no more presence of sin. How marvelous that will be. I'm also redeemed from Satan's grip, Satan's hold on my life. Jesus Christ has bought me. He's taken me out of the slave market of sin, and He set me free from the law, from sin's power, from Satan, and from the world, never to be sold again. That's why Paul, writing to the Galatians, who were wanting to go back under the law, he said, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. How marvelous it is to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a second blessing in verse 7 that we have from God the Son, and that is the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. I mean, how good can it get? I've been redeemed, and my sins have been forgiven. Now, what exactly do we mean by forgive, or God forgiving us? You know, the word forgive actually has the idea of carrying away. The word means to carry away. But what is it that God carries away from us? The answer, sin. Forgiveness implies that we have sinned against God and that we need His forgiveness. There are some that say, well, I don't need to be forgiven. I've never done anything. But we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And we all need to be forgiven. Now, the image there of carrying away is that of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, Yom Kippur it's called, the high priest would take two goats, he would slay one, and he would take the blood from the dead goat and he would sprinkle it on the live goat. He would actually put it on the goat, and then he would put his hand on the goat and he would pronounce the sins of the people upon the goat. So symbolically, there was the transferring of the sins of the people onto that goat. And then they would release the goat into the wilderness and he would disappear off into the horizon. And it was a picture, and a beautiful picture, I might add, of the carrying away or taking away of our sins. I imagine they freaked out if the goat turned around and came back. Wah! Throwing rocks at it. Get away, goat! But every year they had to go through the same kind of ceremony, and it reminded them, you know, our sins haven't really been dealt with. And that's what the Bible says. It's impossible for the blood of bulls or goats or any animal to take away man's sin. There isn't sufficient merit or worth or value in them. It took the blood of God's Son. It alone had the sufficient merit or value or worth to atone for man's sin. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God that does what? Carries away or takes away the sin of the world. The idea again, the scapegoat, carrying away our sins. The Bible says that He, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. In Micah 7, verse 19, Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. He takes our sins and He throws them into the deepest part of the sea. And He puts a sign up that says, Satan, no fishing. I like that. Because Satan tries to pull our sins up and bring them in front of us and accuses of them. And he's not allowed to do that. David said in the Psalms that, God, have mercy on me according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies. Blot out my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Praise God for that. Satan comes before God and accuses us of these sins, and he doesn't even have record of them. He doesn't even remember them. What a marvelous thing is God's forgiveness. You know, that is man's greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. Some of you may need a job. Some of you may need a raise. Some of you may need better health. Some of you may need more wealth. Some of you may need your marriage helped or restored. Some of you may need a husband, may need a wife. You have all these things that you say these are needs, but your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible says you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul in the process, it profits you nothing. What value is there if a man gain the world and lose his soul? The reality is that a soul is worth more than anything the world can afford. And yet there are people who are rich in this world and have never had the forgiveness of sins. They're spiritually poor before God. You might think that, hey man, I got a good job and I'm married, I got kids, and we're having fun and living our lives, but have you had your sins forgiven? Are you redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you know that your heart is clean and washed before God? Do you know that you have eternal life? If you don't know that your sins are forgiven, then you don't really have that peace of God. You know, forgiveness comes in several different ways to the Christian. There's initial eternal forgiveness. When you're born again, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And then there's fellowship or relationship forgiveness between you and God. When you sin, you need to confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Not sin, which is the root, but sins, which is the fruit. And notice in our text, it's sins, plural. So this is relationship forgiveness. God wants to daily forgive us for our evil thoughts or our cross word or getting mad at the city attendant that writes the tickets. Lord, forgive me. And I'm thankful that not only has my sin been forgiven, so I have a standing before God, but every day, throughout the day, God forgives my sins. And I have to confess my sins every day, all through the day, that God would help me, cleanse me, and restore fellowship. Remember in John 13 when Jesus came to wash Peter's feet and Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet?" There's more involved than just washing feet in that story. Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no communion with me." Peter said, "Well then, give me a whole bath, man. Go for it. Woo, let's go." Jesus said, "Peter, cool it." That's a paraphrase. Calm down. You don't need a whole bath. You just need your feet washed. You've already had a bath. You know, if you've been born again and then you sin a second time, you don't need to get born again. Some people come to church every Sunday and they think they need to get born again because they sin that week. No, all you need is your feet washed. And some of you really need your feet washed bad. I can smell them from here. So that you can have communion with God. It's like a cloud that separates between you and God. And you don't sense His presence. You don't sense His peace or His power in your life anymore. Because your sins have separated you from God. You don't cease being a child of God. You still belong to God, but there's no fellowship with Him anymore. So we need to come daily, throughout the day, asking God to forgive us and restore that fellowship. What a marvelous thing it is to know the forgiveness that God has given us. And you know that this forgiveness goes all the way to the conscience. Charles Colson tells of watching Albert Speer being interviewed on Good Morning America. Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius kept the Nazi factories running throughout World War II. He was the only one of 24 war criminals tried at Nuremberg to admit his guilt. And he had served for 20 years in prison. He was interviewed, or the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings saying, quote, "You have said that the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" Colson says he will never forget the look of pathos on Speer's face as he responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving that whole time as punishment, but I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interview pressed the point, "Do you really think that you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head and said, "I don't think that will ever be possible." That man needs to know about the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. I don't know what sins you've committed in your past. I don't know what sins you may be engaged in right now. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. You know that you can leave the service here this morning with an absolutely clean heart before God. With a clean slate before God. He can take your sin and he can drop it in the sea of forgetfulness. He separates you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. Why would you want to leave this morning with sin in your heart? Why not confess it to God and experience that forgiveness that he has? Now, notice in verse 7 a little phrase I don't want to miss before we move on, that the forgiveness of sins is according to the riches of his grace. You catch that phrase? Notice it doesn't say out of the riches of his grace, but he uses the word according to. Why? If I were raising funds for a charitable organization and I called on a multi-millionaire or billionaire, and he takes out his checkbook and he says, okay, I'll give you a check for $5. You're thinking, a multi-millionaire writes you a check for $5? Big deal. Right. That is giving out of his wealth, not according to his wealth. If he took out his checkbook and he says, well, I can write you a check for about $3 or $4 million, that is giving according to or proportionate with his wealth. How does God give? There's two ways to give, out of or according to. When God gives, he gives according to his riches in Christ Jesus. How rich is God in Christ Jesus? It's limitless. It's exhaustiveless. There's no limit to it. It's just unbelievable the amount of grace and forgiveness that God has to give. Isn't it neat that God isn't just checking off a little board with our name by it, and that he gives us so many times that we can be forgiven, and if we reach the saturation point, then, oh, sorry. Wish I could, but man, you've reached your quota. Can you imagine that? We get together as Christians. Hey, how many sins you have left? Oh, I only got two, man. Pray for me. Woo. Wow, that's radical. I hope you make it, man. Dude, I only have one. Pray for me. One more and I'm out. There are some that feel like that. There are some that think that, you know, oh, I sinned one too many times and God doesn't love me anymore, and God kicked me out of his family anymore, and I'm no longer forgiven. I believe that God is so merciful and so kind and so gracious that he will forgive us over and over and over and over again. I know, because he's done it for me. And I don't think he'll ever stop, and I'm thankful for that because I need that forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that a Christian is a person who is amazed at the fact he is forgiven. What a definition of a Christian. A Christian is a person who is amazed at the fact that they are forgiven, and they're thankful for that. I remember my grandmother Miller, who walked with the Lord for so many years. As a young man, I would go visit her. She'd been a Christian for many, many, many years, but she would pray so often, Lord, thank you for forgiving our sins. And I used to think, you know, she's been a Christian all these years, and she's still thankful that God has forgiven her sins. You know, Grandma, you haven't sinned in 80 years. Oh, yes, I sin daily, and God forgives me, and I'm thankful for that. What a marvelous thing it is to be thankful for God's forgiveness, and never to take it for granted. God has redeemed you. He's forgiven you. But there's a third blessing that we have in Christ in verses 8 to 10, verses 8 to 10, and that is he has made known his will to us. Notice when Paul says, he hath abounded toward us in wisdom, that's natural wisdom and understanding, and then prudence, which is spiritual understanding or insight or discernment, having made known, verse 9, unto us the mystery of his will. First time we encounter that word mystery in Ephesians. According to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth and in him. Now, Paul in Ephesians has much to say about God's plan to make one new man, one body, of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And in Ephesians 3, it's called the mystery. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word mystery? Let me define it for you biblically. A mystery is something that could not be known apart from God making it known or revealing it. In other words, we could never know it if God didn't reveal it to us. And it is something that God did hide in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament is clear or made known. So even in Ephesians 3, Paul defines it that way. In ages past has not been made known, but is now made known unto the sons of God. So God reveals something to us that we couldn't know otherwise and that wasn't known before. So a mystery in the biblical sense isn't something we can't know or understand. It's something that God does reveal to us. God takes Jew and He takes the Gentile and He makes them one in the body of Christ. The people of God are not a nation anymore right now. They are the church, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile. But there's a greater mystery that Paul reveals in verse 10 here, and that is in the dispensation or in the stewardship of God's time, in the fullness of time, which means the culmination or the summation of time. He will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. So God's future plan that is made known to us is that one day God will bring all things under Christ's headship and authority. This doesn't mean that everyone will be saved in the end. There are some who interpret this verse wrongly and teach what is called universalism, that even Satan and unbelievers will go to heaven someday. That's not what this verse teaches. What it does teach is that one day God the Father will place all in this universe under the rule and authority and headship of Christ. Whether there is a voluntary submission to it as us believers, or whether there's an involuntary submission, there will be a submission to His rule and authority. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? That He's been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, Jesus Christ is going to take His rightful place over the entire cosmos, and He's going to rule and reign in righteousness. History is neither meaningless nor purposeless. It is moving toward a glorious goal. It's the fullness of times, or the summing up of all things in Christ. History came from Christ. It is going back to Christ. He's the source of all created things, and even history is moving toward that goal. Someone said history is His story. Note all things. One day, even creation is going to be restored. During the millennium, Christ returns in His second coming, and for 1,000 years reigns on the earth. Everything will be under His authority and under His rule. He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And so this is what Paul is saying. God has revealed it to us. Now you look around the world today and you get discouraged. You see about the earthquake in India and all that have died. And you see about all the AIDS epidemic that's going on, not only in America, but horribly in Africa. And you hear about the violence and the crime and all of the hatred and the sorrow and the suffering and the sickness. And we with creation groan, waiting for earth to be restored and for things to be right and for God to right all wrongs and to set things straight. That's what He's revealed to us, that that will happen. In the fullness of times, He'll gather all things together in Christ. When He comes back in His second coming and He reigns. John Stott said, in the fullness of time, God's two creations, His whole universe and His whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both, the church and creation. And they'll all be brought under His rule and His authority. Paul says in Romans 8, even the creation's groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, there's one last blessing we need to look at in verses 11 and 12. Not only has He redeemed us and forgiven us and made known the mystery of His will, that all things will culminate in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ and He will right all wrongs, but we understand as well that we, verse 11, have obtained an inheritance, that we are predestined or predetermined according to the purpose of Him who works, notice this, all things after the counsel of His own will. History is His story, and God is in control. All things after the counsel of His own will. That we, verse 12, should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, there are two ideas in this phrase, we have obtained an inheritance. In the King James translation, we have obtained an inheritance. The idea there is that we will inherit all things in Christ. Remember, we were adopted, and that as adopted children, we had the full standing of sons and daughters, and that all will be inherited by us in Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes back to reign and rule, and everything's brought under His submission, we're reigning with Him. We're co-heirs with Him. We're going to enjoy the blessings. I don't really look forward. I don't see any large inheritance coming my way in this world. Some of you are going, yeah, I got some. I'm waiting, man, you know. Oh, Uncle Harry kicks the bucket, it's all mine. I saw a cartoon once that showed a bunch of greedy relatives in a lawyer's office as they were reading the will. And they're all like listening to the will. And the lawyer started to read the will. He says, I, Jim Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all. Pop their balloon. I don't know that I have any great inheritance in this life. But I tell you, I really genuinely grow excited to think that I will inherit all things in Christ. I'll walk the streets of gold. I'll live in a mansion He built for me for all eternity. I'll be in heaven with Him for all the ages. I will inherit all things in Christ. But that phrase could also be translated, in whom also we are made an inheritance. Now, if you didn't know that, it's something glorious to think about. That little phrase could also mean we have been made an inheritance. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that you and I have been given by God the Father to God the Son as His inheritance. You go, well, He didn't get much. Well, for some reason, He loved us and gave His life to purchase us. And God the Father said, here's your bride. Here's a people for your glory. Here's a people that you redeemed. Here's a people for your namesake. In John 17, over and over and over and over again, when Jesus was praying, He says, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me, that they may behold My glory, the glory I have with Thee before the world was. Jesus is talking to the Father, and He says, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me, that they may see My glory. One day, you are going to be handed to the Son like a love gift from the Father. What an awesome thought that is. And surely we understand that as the church, we are the body and the bride of Christ. And that Christ's future inheritance is wrapped up in His church. The Bible says in Romans 8:17, that we are joint heirs with Christ, which means that Christ cannot claim His inheritance apart from us. Think about that. Again, how secure we are in Christ. If the church could be lost, then Christ cannot claim His inheritance. We are His inheritance. Jesus said, all that the Father hath given to Me will come to Me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. And all that the Father hath given Me, of them He's given Me, I have lost none. How glorious, how wonderful to know I belong to Him, that I am the Father's loved gift to the Son. Now, in a sense, as I say, it doesn't seem like He got much. Here I am. John Miller, but you're looking at an unredeemed John Miller. Wait till you see me in glory. You'll get excited. Woo, look at Pastor Miller. And when we get to heaven and we begin to sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. What a marvelous thing that will be to sing the song of redemption in heaven. Forgiven. All of my sins cast into the depth of the sea, never to be remembered no more. And to know that He's made known His will. And I look around the world, I get discouraged. This week I had things that came my way that discouraged me and disheartened me. And I could only find hope in knowing that Christ was on the throne, that God was ruling and reigning in the affairs of men. I only found hope and comfort in knowing that Christ one day will take His rightful place and reign and rule in righteousness. That there will be that manifestation of the sons of God, that the earth and its curse will be reversed. What a marvelous hope that is for the believer. And to know that I will inherit all things as joint heirs with Christ, and that I am given as a love gift to the Father, by the Father to the Son. What a marvelous truth. Now, in closing this morning, I can only encourage you to know that your sins have been forgiven. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God loves you so very much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.